Luke chapter 18, we find Jesus telling or interacting with a rich young ruler. That's how he's introduced in the passage. And in one sense, you kind of wonder if he's challenging Jesus, because he asks him, how can I inherit eternal life? And there's a key passage here in Luke 18, 18 and 19. It says, a certain ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus responded, he said, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know, comic books used to be a great tool for parents to get their kids interested in reading. I know growing up, I loved comic books about superheroes, because the good guy always wins in the end, right? But comic books have changed over the years, and I don't mean just in price. I mean, nowadays, they're making all kinds of statements about, well, worldviews, about the environment, about lifestyle choices. And here's the thing. Some claim that that began in 1988 with an Action Comics Weekly. The cover depicts Superman surrounded by adoring fans. The caption is, Superman? God? Now, there's a story in that edition that offended many Christians, because in it, Superman saves the life of a young man who promptly falls on his knees in front of Superman. And Superman responds to him, he says, Bob, you credit me with too much. Yes, I help people to the best of my abilities, but despite all my power, I'm not God.
But Superman!
Yes, that's right, Bob. Superman!
And then he takes off into the clouds. In a scene some claim is ripped right out of the Acts chapter 1 depiction of how Jesus ascended into the clouds into heaven, purposely to blur the lines for those seeking to know Christ, to support the sense that Jesus is nothing but a myth, that he's nothing but a myth.
But before you get upset, Gary D. Robinson, writing on this at the time, said, you know, in truth, there's really only one story, from Cinderella to Star Wars. Maybe it's clothed in fantasy. Maybe it's cast in plots and subplots across the whole cast of characters. But it's really all about humanity's fall and its need of rescue. And even when you swaddle it in blue and red baby's clothing, you place it in a rocket and you hurl it to Earth, really all those stories are about how God so loved the world, he sent his only Son. As Romans 11:36 says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. And that's a truth that leads us to take a serious look, not just a person of interest, but the person of interest that all of Christianity is based on, Jesus himself. Since there are skeptics, like philosopher Bertrand Russell, who claims Jesus was just a myth, and that Christianity itself was just something that was made up in order to help people deal with their superstitions, there's J.M. Allegro. He wrote a book called The Dead Sea Scrolls and Christian Mythology, in which he claims there was no Jesus, there was no Joseph, there was no Mary. But of course, his credibility went out the window when he was confronted with the truth of how the early church grew so fast. Why? He couldn't deny it. So his response was, well, they gathered together to smoke what he claimed was the magic mushroom. Seriously, ever since communism began to flow out of the Russian Revolution with its official party plank that says Christianity, Jesus, is nothing but a myth, people have wondered, was Jesus real? Did he ever live? And as a question, a group of self-proclaimed scholars, 32 of them, set out to discover back in the year 2007. It was called the Jesus Project, and they claimed that in 5 years or less, they would come to the truth. Because they claimed at the time they would not be hamstrung by theology. Well, before you get worried, we're not going to take 5 years to do it. But we are going to cover the evidence to show that Jesus lives. Okay? Beginning with what's found outside of Scripture. Because, you know, if Jesus was just a myth, you wouldn't expect there to be a lot of things outside of Scripture about him, outside of the Bible. But given the things that have come down to us over the years, the amount there is impressive. And it begins with something written by somebody named Pliny the Younger. He wrote to the Emperor of Rome. And he writes specifically to talk about all the Christians he's encountering. And he explains to his emperor that they're becoming an economic problem. Because the more people become Christians, the less business it was for the pagan temples. The temples were having to cut back. Some of them were even closing down. The sacred festivals were having to be canceled. And the market for sacrificial animals, that had dried up completely. But he tells the emperor, I think I can handle your problem. And so he began persecuting and even executing Christians. But then after a while, and the reason for it is because they claimed they were cannibals. Because after all, there were all these rumors about them eating the body, flesh of this Christ that they followed. Well, Pliny stopped his executions and he wrote to his emperor again, in a sense to pass the buck up the ladder. Because he explained in many of his interrogations to these Christians, he found that they were striving to live good, moral, productive lives. He says, I adjourned the proceedings, meaning the executions, and betook myself at once to your council, for the matter seemed to me well worth referring to you, especially considering the numbers in danger. Persons of all ranks and ages, of both sexes, are and will be involved in the persecution. For this contagious superstition isn't confined to the cities only, but is now spread to the villages and rural districts. In other words, I'm executing productive taxpayers. Emperor, do you really want me to continue doing that? Writing at about the same time, again at the end of the first century, was probably the most famous Roman historian, Tacitus. And he wrote to explain how Caesar had used the Christians as a scapegoat for the big fire, in 64 AD. And in it, in his account, he explains how believers came to be called Christians. He said the name Christian comes to them from Christ, who was executed in the reign of Tiberius by the procurator Pontius Pilate. In his second account later, he reported the Roman general named Titus purposely destroyed the Jewish temple when he invaded Jerusalem in AD 70 because he'd heard that Christ was a Jew. And he figured if he destroyed the temple, he'd wipe out Christianity as well as Judaism. And though it was written in the second century, another work by Julius Africanus quotes from a writer named Thallus, who wrote back in 52 AD, explaining the darkness of Christ's crucifixion, saying it was an eclipse of the sun. Julius Africanus was writing to dispute that, saying, we know that there was a full moon at the time, and you can't have an eclipse when there's a full moon. But the whole gist of it is that Jesus' execution was a well-known event within 20 years of it actually occurring. There's also a biography entitled The Lives of the 12 Caesars. This was written by another Roman historian called Suetonius in 49 AD. He gives the reason for the Jewish dispersion as mentioned in Acts 18, verse 2. He says, since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of their Christus, their Christ, Claudius expelled them from Rome. And probably the most significant evidence that's outside of Scripture comes from a Jewish historian named Josephus. Now, he'd been a Jewish military commander who fought against the Romans when they invaded Jerusalem in 70 AD. And the reason he wrote specifically was to give the Hebrew, the Jewish side of the history, if you will. He didn't want the conquerors to write all of the history of the time. But specifically, he mentions Jesus twice. First of all, in trying to explain who the different people were at the time of the invasion, he describes James, who was the head of the church in Jerusalem at the time, as the brother of Jesus, who was called the Christ. And second, in an extended passage, he wrote that there arose about this time, Pilate's time, from 26 to 36 AD, Jesus, a wise man, if indeed we should call him a man, for he was a doer of marvelous deeds, a teacher of men, who received the truth with pleasure. He won over many Jews and also many Greeks. This man was the Christ. And when Pilate had condemned him to the cross, the instigation of our own leaders, those who loved him from the first did not cease. For he appeared to them on the third day alive again, as the holy prophets had predicted, and said many other wonderful things about it. Even now, the race of Christians, so called after him, has not disappeared. Now, this is a surprising testimony from someone who was not Christian. And this just demonstrates the tremendous impact that Jesus had on the world. So much impact, there's a reason that history is divided. B.C., before Christ, and A.D., which is Latin, for in the year of our Lord. Because Jesus had that kind of impact. And yet some people still deny that Jesus ever lived. Just like they deny the Holocaust. They say all the evidence was faked. Faked. And you know, talking about the Jesus Project, they started in 2007, it was going to be a 5-year venture. At the end of 2 years, they called an end to their quest. Because the leader confessed two things. The religious press had discovered not one of their so-called scholars was a serious biblical scholar. They were all from other fields. And second, they really had begun with the agenda that Jesus was a myth. They weren't open-minded at all. So he confessed all that. He said they were only looking to see how the evidence for Christ could have been faked. And this despite how the Jewish Talmud, which is the ancient rabbinic commentary on the Torah, the Jewish scriptures, talks about Christ in several places. I mean, he made such an impact, he stirred up so much controversy, they had to speak of him. In a specific passage, Sanhedrin 43a, it says, on the eve of the Passover, Yeshua, Hebrew for Jesus, was hanged. That was a euphemism for his being crucified. And of course, the greatest eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life are the Gospels themselves, aren't they? I mean, scholars know specifically that Matthew and John were Jesus' disciples. And Mark, he was at the least Peter's ghostwriter. Some even think he may have been Peter's son. So Mark's gospel is actually Peter's memoir, his experience, his firsthand account of being with Christ. And then you've got Luke's gospel. Now he was a doctor and he traveled with the Apostle Paul and he never actually met Jesus. And yet in his introduction, he explains that he wants to convince a good friend named Theophilus about Christ and all the evidence about him. So he explains how he went around and he interviewed eyewitnesses of Christ and of his resurrection so that he could do that. So really, no serious scholar doubts that Jesus did exist. All the evidence points to it. He did exist, no one disputes it. Roman, Jewish, biblical historians all attest to the fact. And few deny his humanity because scripture talks about how Jesus thirsted, how he grew tired, how he grew hungry, how he was even put to death. So the big question then is whether Jesus was just a good man or in fact God's Messiah and God himself. Now, in responding to this, C.S. Lewis has said, there's really only three options for you when it comes to believing something about Jesus. First of all, you can believe that the things he said were false, and that he knew they were false, and as a result, he was a liar. And the things he said, he meant to say to take advantage of people. Okay? So you can believe that he's a liar. However, Scripture tells about how he went around doing good, how he reached out and touched people's lives, how he healed many, ministered to them. So you really have to question, was he really an evil person? And if he was a liar, then why didn't he lie to save himself from being crucified? So there's a second option. That the things Jesus said were not true, but that he believed that they were true. So that would make him a lunatic. That he was crazy, that he had these, you know, illusions of being from God and being God. However, Scripture tells us that Jesus taught with authority. If somebody speaks with authority, it means what he has to say makes sense, right? And you have to question if what he taught, if what he had to say was just a bunch of foolishness, then why hasn't Christianity faded out over the years? I mean, people no longer worship the Roman Emperor. People no longer worship the Japanese Emperor. Why didn't Christianity fade out? Which leaves us Lewis's third option, that if Jesus told the truth and his claims to be God are true, then you have to conclude that Jesus wasn't just a good man, but that he's Lord. That he's Lord. And you should accept him. Now, you may read Scripture and wonder, where did Jesus ever claim to be God? And the answer is in a number of places that aren't readily visible to the casual reader of Scripture. For example, most famously in John chapter 8, Jesus told the crowd of skeptic Pharisees. They were challenging him in verse 56, and I'm paraphrasing, he said, Abraham rejoiced. Whenever he thought about how God was going to fulfill his promises to him through me, Jesus, as his chosen Messiah. And the Pharisees replied to him, oh yeah, right. Like you were around when Abraham was alive. And this led Jesus to answer back to them. Again, reading verse 58 and 59, he said, I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. You see, the Jews would have understood Jesus' response in saying, I am, as his replying that he was calling himself by the same name that God called himself by from out of the burning bush to Moses. I am who am, the self-existing one, Yahweh. Jesus was applying this to himself. And you can tell that this is what they got out of it because of their violent reaction to him. They set about to stone him for his alleged blasphemy. And then whenever Jesus called himself the light of the world, like in John 8:12, the original readers of the gospel would have got it, that this was how God is referred to throughout the Old Testament, like in Psalm 27, verse 1, where David said, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Isaiah 60, 19 and 20, twice it says, for the Lord, written in all capital letters being Yahweh, will be your everlasting light. In John chapter 10, verse 11, when Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, the original readers again would have connected this with the 23rd Psalm. Or they would have connected it with Ezekiel 34, 15, where God specifically said, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. And Jesus' famous Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19. Remember when he sent them out, he said, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Name singular, not plural. Why? Because there's only one name, God. God. And when Jesus addressed who he is 18 and 19. And a certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now the crowd had been following Jesus. They'd seen his miracles. And here this rich young ruler comes up. And he is looking for Jesus' favor. And Jesus sees through the flattery. That's what this guy wants. He wants Jesus' approval. But Jesus responds, seeing this as a teachable moment. And he deflects his being good to God. The purpose of this is to show that if God alone is good, then a person has to realize he has no good in himself, right? That if he wants to inherit eternal life, which is what the young man asked, how do I do that? It has to be from God. It can't be within a person's self or apart from God. He needs to seek it from God, since sin separates people from God. But Jesus went on, verse 22. He told him to sell all that he had because he was making the point, if he really believed that Jesus was good, then he'd do what Jesus told him to do. If he really believed Jesus was good, then he'd do what Jesus told him to do. Not just because it was good advice, but ultimately because he believed Jesus was God. That Jesus was God, and that he was worth obeying. Because trusting in God is worth a lot more than your possessions, a lot more than your things. And he told him to go out and sell. Because trusting in him leads to eternal life. You gain eternal life. So this whole episode with the rich young ruler was to explain that if you believe Jesus is good and worth of being, then you believe Jesus is God. And what you believe about Jesus then determines your eternal destiny. Choose to believe Jesus is just a good man and not God's Savior, not the Messiah, not God himself. And you can forget about going to heaven. Now, when Jesus said, "Obey me and you go to heaven," he wasn't saying you can earn your own salvation. That's not what he meant. What he was saying is, by your obedience, it will show that you've accepted him as God. It'll show and prove that you are saved. What it also says then is your obedience is not optional. Because when you do, you fail to do Jesus' will, it's like saying you don't think it's much value. You don't really think it's from God. You discount it. You don't think how he wants you to live is good. So ultimately, you're not really believing that he's God. So the big question this morning is, what does your obedience say about what you believe about Jesus? Would others say that you're an honest person? Are you faithful in your marriage relationship? According to Ephesians 5:4, are you somebody that uses obscenities, coarse language, tells dirty jokes? What does your obedience say about what you believe about Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to understand that we don't obey to get saved. We obey because we are saved. We obey out of gratitude for all that you've done to us, for us, Lord, in going to the cross on our behalf. Heavenly Father, thank you for knowing that we're not perfect, but that you give us the energy to live in and through us, to strive to be better people all the time. That you understand that we're going to fall, that we're going to sin at times, but Lord, over time, we will get better. We will grow better. We'll grow more and more to be like you. And Lord, that's what we see this morning. If there's someone here this morning that hasn't yet believed in you, Lord, we want to lift that individual to you. Maybe it's more than one person. and pray that through this morning's message, they've been convinced that you are real, that they've been convinced you are God, that you are Lord, and that they would place their faith in you. To pray from their heart to your ears, and say, I accept what you did on the cross is coming for me. I accept your leadership of my life, because I know how you want me to live is good. Lord, for that individual, we pray that you pour out your grace, that you cause them to want to share the decision they made with someone else who's here this morning. And Lord, for all of us to understand just who you are, so that we can better explain that to others when we're asked the reason for our joy. We pray and we ask in Jesus' name.